We're in our second week now of the series that's entitled Teach Like the Teacher, Teach Like Jesus. And for me, this series, it kind of has a twofold sort of focus. One is for us to know more about Jesus. It's always good to study Jesus and know his ways and try to kind of get deeper into his space and an understanding of him. The other, the reason we're focusing specifically on teaching in this series is we know from you all that it is hard for you to share your faith. You tell us this. You told us this last year when we surveyed you a lot of times when we were talking about our commitments to the church. Faith sharing was something that you all named as a challenge. It's just hard to do. I think it's hard to do in the context of our world when there's some harsh narratives about Christians out there and people look at us and people who follow Christ and they often attach labels to us like hypocrite. And so we're moving into the space to look at Jesus and how we can use the tools that Jesus used, the good skills that Jesus used to share our faith authentically in the world in ways that have the potential to transform hearts and lives, and yes, even the culture around us. So this is important work. Last week, Pastor Daniel, I think he hit it out of the park by moving us into the series and talking so beautifully about the power of Jesus as a storyteller, about how he used parables to share about very basic things that had very major meanings and truths to them. And Daniel did this in such a way to reveal these essential connections, but also to explain that we can do this. We can do this in following the way of Christ, even when we're not great storytellers, right? You might not be one among us that feels like you're a great storyteller. Daniel admitted that about himself last week. But if you were here, I bet you will remember some of the stories he told. I think the story about his dad in that circle at the park, you won't forget that about Pastor Daniel. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and pick up last week's sermon, because the story there to get some insight into Daniel and the way Daniel views God's work in the kingdom of God is real important. So this basics of story. This week, we're exploring and looking at how Jesus teaches, the way that Jesus asks questions as we move into our gospel from the Gospel of Matthew today, and we look at how he asked these pivotal questions at Caesarea Philippi. So just a teaser here, I'm going to invite an educational expert up in a few moments. I'll introduce him to help in this dialogue, but I wanted to set the framework to get you to thinking about teaching again, and how we can learn from good teachers, and how we can learn from Jesus, and then what you know about the art of questioning. How you might use questions to come in closer in dialogue with the people around you, your colleagues, your neighbors, your friends, your family members, those people in your circle. So when I was thinking about education, I pulled forward this old quote, and it's not necessarily true for today, but for a certain time, and I thought maybe some of us actually might still think this way, not teachers, so this is not a bad critique of teachers. This is something Einstein said a very long time ago about teachers. He says, he felt in his day, and teaching and the craft of teaching has changed so much since the time of Einstein, think about it. He said, most teachers waste their time by asking questions which are intended to discover what a pupil does not know. Whereas the true art of questioning, our topic for today, has for its purpose to discover what the pupil knows or is capable of knowing. So think about this in terms of faith. You know, you teachers, you know better than to do this, and we're going to talk a little bit more, those of you that practice teaching as a profession. But, you know, when you're sharing your faith and you're talking to someone about what you know, you don't want to start that conversation by saying, you know, tell me what you don't know about Jesus. Like, that's not a great entryway into a conversation, because it kind of assumes that you know more, that you are the holder of all the grand knowledge, and it puts people in a defensive kind of space. It doesn't create safe space for conversation. So this way that Einstein was critiquing perhaps his culture of teachers for his day, we've learned a lot about education since, and there's an art to teaching. And Jesus was certainly known for not wasting time. For pulling in the essence of what he knew about how we were wired, how we can carry our knowledge forward. And so in today's text that Sandy read from us, from Matthew's gospel, from from Caesarea Philippi. This is a place in Scripture, and I think we've talked about this before since I've been here. It's kind of a pivotal moment in the gospel story. Jesus has been ministering, he's been doing miracles, he's been explaining who he is. And then he gets to this pull-away moment at Caesarea Philippi, and he pulls the disciples aside. Scholars have looked at this, and they've said, this is a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. And he says, who are people saying that I am out there? Think about this. Jesus asked this question of them. And they give this answer that Sondi read to us. Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're one of the other older prophets. And Jesus, you can kind of see this dialogue taking place in your mind's eye. Then Jesus turns and says, but who do you say I am? And this is where Peter, in his boldness, he steps forward and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus punctuates that moment as we heard the story. Jesus actually punctuates, if you read forward, Jesus looks at Simon Peter and he says, it is upon this rock that I will build my church. And nothing, not even the gates of hell, not even the gates of Hades, will stand against this rock, this church. Now, some would argue, and people have across church history, that Jesus is talking about the rock Peter and the interchange of Peter's name as rock. But I want to think it is the insight that is gained in that questioning, in that holy moment with the disciples, where Jesus is saying, it is a...
Share that path. I might have the lantern that illuminates the path. But you have to remember, really good teachers, they say, here's the subject knowledge, the skill, but I also have to build your capacity to learn that stuff,
yes,
to be open to those things. So some of it is capacity building, which is opening doors, revealing, providing access, making it meaningful to you. And to me, that's part of that lantern holding together. And in doing that, you enter into a mutual ethos where I'm looking out for your success as a student as much as you're looking out for my success as a teacher. I need you to be a good teacher for me. And I, as a teacher, I need you to be a good student for me. So we're not condescending, we're looking out for each other's success. And that mutuality creates an agency and a teacher-student relationship. You have to remember, 89% of everything that goes into the human brain goes to emotional response centers first. We've got the hippocampus, which encodes things for long-term memory, but the amygdala is attached to that. And so all the emotions really has great effect. If the child is stressed out and doesn't have a strong, respectful relationship, I feel respected. I feel like my journey, my earned insights are honored by my teacher. They're going to enter into it at a much deeper level. And if your goal is to teach so that you have this fundamental change in long-term memory and maturation, then you're going to have to spend time proactively doing that, not leaving that emotional connection to chance. But I have to tell you that in doing this, it can be a heavy lift. Because sometimes I have to convince kids of their own capabilities. Say, you know you can do, well, let me show you the tools that you have inside you. Or if we don't have the tools, let me help you provide them so then you can do that. But it leads to one of the most exciting things I love about teaching. The root of educator and education is educere, but maybe in the old Latin, educere. Maybe it's C-E-R-E at the very end there. And that means to pull out. To lead out. So what is my job as an educator or a coach of others? It is to pull out of you your talents, your gifts, your strengths, your potential, your future. The thing that leads to the promise of what you will eventually become. That's my job, not to pour in, but to help you pull out and discover. So I do think that education, and a large part of faith ministry,
yes,
is a facilitated revelation and discovery.
I love that, facilitated revelation.
For that individual person.
Yeah. So I share, Rick, as a pastor today, I've noticed, and I kind of mentioned the word hypocrite in the introduction, I've noticed that people are really wary of an expert authority on really anything, but particularly the faith. There's a lot of suspicion. There's a lot of narrative out there when it comes to the Christian faith that's been harmful to people, and there's an automatic wall that goes up when they think you're moving into that space to share something about your authentic faith life, about your church even, about something that you believe that relates to your faith. You described to me that that we need to bring and kind of embody a very dialogic experience, people, that is essential to fostering this mutual understanding that you just mentioned, and creating a space that's safe, where people are comfortable and able to learn things really well. So how, you said this ultimately creates a framework of empathy.
Oh, yeah.
So can you speak to that in terms of how we do that and how that might connect with a conversation about faith?
Yeah, a friend of mine likes to say that learning is an act of creation, not consumption. And I look at my teaching practice and go, am I just training well-trained parrots, well-performing parrots? Mm. You know, it's got to be something much more than just you can parrot back what I said to you. That's not sufficient and what we're about. But the idea of creation and co-creation with others really takes us to scary places. It can make us very vulnerable. Mm. And one of the things that really helps is that I am known to that other person.
Yes.
So, you know, remember Stephen Covey's seek first to understand, then to be understood. So how do I go out of my way to assure that your authentic self and your narratives belong here? You know, and you can see yourself in what we're doing here. It, one of the primary acts is to realize that the capacity for you to learn something and be open to things is what you have inside you right now that morning as I'm teaching you. Not what I could do laser shows and fog machines and a mirror ball and we could have a good time and entertain you. That's not going to help. It's do I know you?
Yes.
And do I welcome that and show you how you have a seat at learning's table? So Avi, who's a young adult author, some of you know he wrote Nothing But the Truth, True Confessions of Charlotte Doyle, Crispin, these are young adult novels. I was with him at a conference one time and we were having lunch together and I was thinking about writing children's stories and young adult novels. And he said, look, don't make this mistake. People who write their first novels tend to write as an O and not a C. What do you mean? He said, here's all the stuff you should be, that happens in the story. Here's what you should be thinking. And here is what you should be feeling. Just sit there and receive, you passive reader, while I entertain you. And those books die. They're not the books we pass along and say, this moved me so much. I want to share with you. And I'm transformed as a result of it. The best authors always write as a C. They don't explain all of it. They find a way for you to see yourself as a reader and your life experience in the story itself. That's why so many of those books that people go, oh, I just love this, because it moved you, because you saw yourself in that. And then I looked at my lessons that people come back 15, 20 years later and go, Rick, or Mr. Warmly, I try to get them to say Rick when they're in their 20s and 30s. It's hard. They say, I still remember everything you taught. I love that unit you did. And golly, I look at that and I realize I was teaching that as a C. Mm. So many things I would teach as an O wrongfully. You know, it was ineffective. Here's all the stuff you should be learning. It's a long list. Just memorize it. Here's what you should be thinking and feeling. Just sit there and receive, you passive students. And the idea of entering the place where I need to make you active in your learning, and that's going to take the diminishing of threat rather than, you know, this, oh, no, I might be judged. In a faith, you have more Bible scholarship than I do. I don't want to say anything because that might make me look foolish. Mm-hmm. That fear of judgment and embarrassment or saying I don't know somehow feels weak in a world where everybody rewards being resolute. You know, and I want to safely be able to do that. It is huge. So there are teachers sometimes who are so overly familiar with their material, they can't possibly see how you don't understand what they're saying. It's so clear in my head. Why isn't it clear in your head? But the real craft of teaching and leadership and conversation is to understand and go, oh, I'm about getting you there, not proving to you that I know what I'm doing and you don't.
Yes.
Which is just, you know, put some on their back foot and defensive, you know, as you were mentioning before. So I would not want to shut things down by telegraphing a characteristic. That is sloppy. That's a sorry hot mess. That's well done. I would want to say, hey, I noticed
I got a messy once in first grade, and it touched me. Yes.
You got a what?
A messy.
My teacher wrote messy
on my paper.
Well, then you have to save face and self-preserve, and anything that invokes a need to preserve yourself or save face or save honor is probably not going to be opening that person up to a safe place to have
a
conversation.
Yeah.
I will say, though, I bet it denied. I bet you shut it down. Like, I hate that subject. For like 4 years,
yeah.
I hate that subject. I love questions like, tell me more about that are open-ended. Or if you had to do that again, what would you do over again? Or, and then?
Yes.
These are questions where I don't have a preconceived answer. I'm asking it out of genuine curiosity. Mm-hmm. And I think it really helps to have these dialogic relationships when you speak in the first person plural. the inclusive us. Mm-hmm. So we all have challenges that become steeper sometimes as they advance. We all do, this happens to a lot of us. So we're in it, this camaraderie. But if I speak in terms of I, me, or you, it shuts it down. It's no longer that safe place. It's no longer dialogic.
Yeah.
I'll close with this one idea. I get asked a lot, wow, Rick, you've been in the field a long time. You know a lot. How'd you get, you know, expertise? And every single time when I look back through all the years, it's because I talked about it. And I was very willing to do that. And when you have a student teacher, you learn so much more about teaching yourself. Because you have to explain to people why you do what you do. And a lot of teachers have never had the need to say, here's why I taught that way, and here's what the effect was on children. But when you ask me to do that, and we enter that, I grow tremendously. Mm-hmm. So it's not just the benefit to you getting advice from some mentor teacher. The mentor teacher has new awareness.
Yeah,
you know, I used
that.
To be here, but now I'm here. Wow.
Yeah. I was thinking as we talked about this earlier and just as you were speaking, theologically, Rick, what you're naming and sort of inviting people into this mutual space, there's a theological concept called the hermeneutic of where my story intersects with God's story, basically.
Yeah, yeah.
And then how are you a part of that story? And, you know, those connections of where I'm able to say, you know, this is where I find God in my life, and then to maybe open up space for you to begin to see God at work in your life.
Yeah, I mean, you're providing a model and an example to do that, because I can't see that right now. But you give me the example, goes, oh, well, maybe I do have a connection here.
Yes.
And here and here. Okay, yeah. I like that a lot.
In our conversation earlier, Rick, you shared another idea, many ideas that I love. This one was from Dr. Rudine Sims Bishop.
Oh, yeah.
And she's often called the mother of multicultural children's literature, which I love.
Yeah.
And she introduced this metaphor that you shared with me in ways to connect knowledge and also as a window for faith. And her metaphor is using the idea of mirrors, windows, and sliding glass doors. Can you share a little bit more about how that metaphor works in education and how it might be insightful to us in the life of faith and conversation?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, it's also about my identity matters. I belong here. Rather than you're just merely tolerating me. You're engaging me. You have a sincere interest, and you're invested in me as we do this. And the idea that she uses, remember, she's talking about literature, but I started taking that and looking at math lessons and science and government and other things that I taught over the years, and then, of course, as I trained principals and teachers, is how can I give you an experience with a mirror where you see yourself, your culture, your world reflected back as legitimate? We honor your insights, your narratives, and so on, your whole entirety. You're represented. Oh, that must mean I belong. I'm not alone. And I don't have to prove myself. You know, to other people, I'm accepted for who I am, just as I am.
Not judged.
Without any qualifiers,
yes.
You know. I'm right there. That's the idea of a mirror. Can I read a book and see myself there, or can I experience a math lesson and see myself in the math? Can I help create the math, not just consume the math, to go back to that earlier idea? But the idea of a window is, does the conversation in faith, does a sermon on a Sunday, does it provide a window into the world of others who are not in my same perspective? And what can I glean from that? So am I open to discovery and surprise? And does my teacher remove the scales from my eyes, raise the blinds, and so on? But give me experiences where I'm not just cocooned in an echo chamber, which, and myopia, you know, just this narrow view of everything, but I'm broadening constantly.
And the assumptions they bring to the faith
view. Which carry their own biases and stereotypes and caricatures, and I might respond via those, unaware that I'm doing that.
Yes.
As I'm going through that. But the third one is a sliding glass door. Really good educators and faith leaders and conversations and just an experience in a church with others is we provide experience where I can actually step through into that world and feel what it's like to walk in those shoes, to develop that empathy for the other. So, you know, as a Christian, where do I see that my Christian agency, my Christian self, reflected back to me when I participate in the life of the church? Where do I see it is giving me windows in the world otherwise I would never have a chance to see? Like, I really love poetry because poetry allows you to express things otherwise unperceived or not expressable in other formats.
Me too.
And so I just, that I could never, reading this, listening to music, maybe those would help, I don't know. But this leads me in. That to me is a window, but also maybe a sliding glass door, which gets to that last one. I can be in there and be led in that and experience it and come back fundamentally changed for understanding where you're coming from. And we find that when students read fiction, so literally I am in the body and the mind of all these characters who are very different from my lives, you can problem solve. You are tolerant. In fact, you see difference from you as strength, not threat. You're able to work more collaboratively. You actually see a goal together. Even if you have very different viewpoints, you think they're still valuable instead of you're dismissing them. It kind of leads to the people we want to be and the communities in which we want to live.
Yes, I love that. That'll preach. There's like a whole sermon in that metaphor.
Yeah, you could do that.
Rick, bringing us back a little bit to our gospel reading today of Jesus with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, when he asked this question, and we were talking about this together, the art of questioning. Rick said that Jesus, he felt like Jesus really wanted, and a good question will make things really vivid and memorable, artfully kind of maximizing the moment, bringing in that vividness into the conversation so it stays in the memory, in this case of disciples. What can we learn from Jesus here as he asks these questions of who are they saying that I am? Which is kind of like thinking about Jesus, an odd question maybe, but as scholars say, Jesus moves from this moment to really focus on his mission of the cross. So it's really an important sort of affirmation that Peter comes forth and says, you are the Son of the living God. Yeah. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus responds, I'm going to build my church on that rock.
Well, it does go a little bit back to building capacity to really engage and learn, you know, at a deeper level. But the idea of vividness, the brain loves vividness. It's a part of a world of dual coding where, I can read about it and maybe write about it. That's linguistic, but non-linguistic representation is just as powerful. But I want to prepare you for this so you find the meaningful context instead of just say, here's meaningless things that I want you to stack in your brain and you'll forget within 2 weeks. There's so much more to it. So, for example, when I teach about the hypothalamus, I first just, we never talk about it. We first talk about, hey, what does a thermostat do in your house? And it understands, senses, and regulates temperature. Well, the hypothalamus does that for sleep, blood pressure, body temperature, and so on. But now they have something that they can stick it onto, and they go, oh, and now I can do a deeper dive. I can take it further. I have mastery over that content now because I now understand the meaningful context in which it sits. So remember, a lot of teachers will stop at sense making. So here's the parts of a plant. You know, here are the books of the Bible, whatever it is. It makes sense. Good. These things all fit together. 2 + 2 = 4, and you can double and triple and all these things. But meaning making is where you personally process it. Mm-hmm. And a large part of vividness is recoding something I'm learning new in terms of something I find familiar, a frame of reference, an experience of some sort. So metaphor is an awesome way to do that, and analogies and storytelling. Oh, now I see it in light of that, and I'm awash. Well, one, euphoria, a gentle sense of moderate well-being, dopamine release literally is one of the neurotransmitters that helps people learn, is when they have that sense of, oh, connection as we're doing that. And that comes from vividness. So the really good teachers and a lot of faith experiences boil down to, can I take something and make it actionable? For example, when I say, I want you to offer up a blessing to God or something like that, it's not as powerful. I can do it abstractly, but I can also become a supplicant and turn my palms like this, and somehow I get more out of it. Mm. When I want to do a blessing, I put my hand on your shoulder. You feel it on my, if it's on my shoulder, I feel it. As doing that, it seems more powerful. I'm more vivid in the moment. My ring is a vivid expression of my marriage and my love. The bracelets are from adventures around the world that I've had. Very, very vivid. So things that we can touch, making it very actionable. And then I love the idea of, are you consistent with your faith principles? People love to engage with people who are consistent with, you know, they're integral. I say this, and here are my actions that show that. Mm-hmm. So the idea that we would enter into faith conversations where we'd say, look, Micah 6:8, some of you know that one, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God, with God. What does that look like when I'm trying to fund school systems, when I'm trying to have a conversation about immigration with my colleagues or my neighbors, or when I'm just making that grocery store visit? How do those things manifest? If I am participating in the sermon on Sunday, then how do my social media postings reflect that and are alignment with that, or are they out of alignment? And I think that you find that vividness when you're in alignment, when you can really act. You find energy and stamina to see your way forward when you're in alignment with what you claim to believe.
Yeah.
And your actions.
So there's sort of like this processing, and I think, you know, in faith there's a prompting of the Holy Spirit sometimes that can confirm, like, this is really a teachable moment. This is when you really should claim that there's an insight being had. And I think that's what Jesus does in this space, is like, Peter, you've got it. Yeah. And I want to make a big deal about it. Rick, in our earlier conversation, you also shared with me about asking memorable questions that help others find value in the way that faith actually informs life. And I agree that that's so important. But what you brought to the conversation is that you said, really, when we're in those memorable moments of conversation and questioning, that can get really messy.
Yeah.
And there's a messiness. And when we talk to folks, we need to give permission to enter into some messy space.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit more for
us? Yeah. You guys know that church organizations and education, we're social sciences. So keep that in mind. Remember the theoretical physicist Max Planck, the very famous quote. He said, "All science advances one funeral at a time." So what we find is our identity can be swept up in these beliefs we just take for granted, and we never put under close scrutiny. But a large part of progress and advancement is deciding of what do I need to give up to lift up and get rid of it, because I never examined it in full, and it comes out wanting when I do examine it and put it under close scrutiny. So every single year when I work with teachers, and I did myself since 1980, I've been doing this. Every year I unlearn one thing that I had taken for granted that doesn't work in the education world. Like, for example, I will tell you that oral dictation spelling tests are not tests of spelling. But for like 8 years, baby, I call it the 20 words, and you'd write them down. And at the end of the school year, I have no idea if you could really spell. They weren't tests of spelling. So I need to go back and go, oh, what would be a true assessment? That was something I had to let go of that, to do that. Researchers will say to me, or say, and I'll read it in books and whatever study comes out, oh, do this in the classroom, it works. I have no idea how to do that. It is so beyond me. I turn to the students, and I've never had a class fail to rise and give me the good advice. I turn to them and go, look, I'm supposed to do this with you. I have no idea how to make that happen for each of you. Anybody give me advice? Collaboratively, we do school with students, not to students. We experience faith with each other, not to each other.
Yes.
Let me throw my faith at you as we're doing that. We bring that together. But it can be three steps forward, two steps back. So there's an imposter syndrome that can creep in. Like, you know all this stuff, but I don't. I don't want to say anything foolish. I don't want to deal with anything that has ambiguity or like that. There's got to be a sure thing. Humans like an orderly sequence.
And this is where we mess up a lot of times. I think we talked about this in the first service, Rick. This is where we, as people of faith, we like to think we have the right answer.
Yeah.
And sometimes that will take us into saying something when someone's seeking, or when this authentic place that's really a platitude. It's where, you know, someone's contemplating why the world's such a mess, or why their loved one has just passed away, and we say the stupidest things.
We do. And sometimes it creates despair.
Yes. And it can wound, too.
It can wound. And I just want to remind you, if you teach, if you preach, if you engage, and you create a sense of hope, you can take people to the moon and back. But if you teach in such a way as to create despair and unrecoverability and panic and threat and all this stuff, they'll find every possible way to deflect and avoid, make excuses, rationalize their way out of something, not hold themselves to accountability to their particular principles. Mm-hmm. So are you engendering hope, or are you really cultivating that despair? Yeah. We don't want to be in that moment.
Yeah. And it's okay not to have the right answer.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. But see, that I don't have the right answer. That means I'm modeling how not to know and handle it with grace.
Yes.
And then open myself up to be open to the surprise, the mini epiphany that might come.
Yeah, the mystery of God's presence in all things. Yeah, I love that. I love that. I think that'll preach too, like a whole sermon there. Rick, you have been so gracious with us. We're going to do a transition. I'm going to do a little risky thing. I've been asking him a lot of questions. I gave him one question he could ask me. So he actually sent a list, and we narrowed it to one.
How much time do we have, Gina?
Well, not much, but
now we're going to come clean. The real Gina comes out. No. So here's the deal. I like this idea that, are you creating a situation where you're open to surprise and discovery and all this stuff? Mm-hmm. So I know that, you know, we're kind of switching here, and Jesus is going to focus on the cross and all that's coming there. But as he worked with his disciples, was Jesus ever genuinely surprised? by anything.
I see some eyebrows raising in the crowd.
Can you think of a moment he was?
I think there's probably a lot. From the first service, people had a lot of feedback. About this. So,
yeah.
I think there were times, and I mentioned this in the first service as well, Rick, when Jesus was so passionate and in the moment of working with the disciples, and almost like the first part of today's text, when he's looking for the essence that they've got it, and it seems like they kind of don't. I don't know if he didn't know they were going to be off track with their response, but I think he's definitely surprised by it. We see Jesus get passionate and sort of come back almost sometimes with rebuke, and you can do this. You interact with someone you're mentoring.
Yeah.
If you're working with a principal, if I'm working with a pastor that I'm mentoring, very differently than you do a child in the classroom.
Yeah, yeah.
And sometimes Jesus would, and you see this across the scriptures, come back and say, "You've got it all wrong. How long do I have to put up with you guys having it all wrong?" He doesn't do this here. He kind of shifts it, maybe knowing in today's text that Peter's going to come forth and say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But he creates a space for them to respond, and he doesn't give the rebuke. He asks the question in a different way.
Mm-hmm. You know? And he doesn't lose hope in them.
And Jesus is always good. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we were at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is always good about including people back in. You know, he goes and they're asleep in the garden. He's asked them to come and pray. And he's like, "You guys are still asleep." But, you know, he doesn't hold that against them forever. He brings them back into the fold. One of our clergy people in the morning service, Catherine Malloy, she's an ordained deacon, and you guys have seen her work here with us. She sent me the great example of the Syrophoenician woman. She texted me. So she's coming for help from Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm here to serve basically the people of Israel, and she pushes back against him for help, and she and his response is, "Your faith is going to carry you forward," and he blesses her. So there's this opportunity. It's almost like Jesus saying, "You're not from the Jewish. I'm really not here for you," and she pushes in a hard way, and it is in that moment like Christ is really surprised, like, "You're advocating for yourself."
He says something that
and
shows
you have
that
a point here. So I think he was often surprised, and he responded in ways that were genuine, even when he was, in that case, he was a little bit off center.
So, but that's actually a sign of perfection and moving forward.
Yes.
Daniel was sharing with me about it earlier, this idea that it could be messy.
Oh, yeah.
Is a part of the process, but you embrace that rather than just say, "No, everything is already laid out."
Right.
Let me model how to be a co-learner.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, I think for us, so many times as a pastor, I've been surprised by, what people share with me or their response even to a sermon. You know, I can preach a sermon and think, that point was made. And then someone greets me at the door and they give me a complete different point. and that's good because the Holy Spirit works in those ways, but being open to know that there's much more at work in a conversation and in a dialogue. And part of that is the work of the Spirit and allowing that to be a little bit messy, or claiming when we mess up. Because, if you're really in good dialogue with someone and they can say, "What you said to me about your church or your Jesus or whatever, that kind of like put me in a bad place," and to come back and say, "I'm so sorry, let's talk about that."
But that telling you that is an act of love and support that you offended me or that you let me down. They're looking out for you. They're invested in you still.
You made me feel
they could
like
just
an
walk
outsider.
Away and be resentful.
Yes.
But they still cared so much as to tell you.
So you've got some things to build, and it's all about being relational.
Yeah, no, I love that.
Can we thank Rick for this great dialogue? Thank you, Rick.
Thank you
so much.
Thanks for letting me do it.
We're going to move to wrap up with just a moment of reflection in prayer. And as we pray, I want you to think about how you can take some of the learnings today and use them in your relationships in ways that are powerful and transformative and safe and authentic. So let us pray. God of mercy and grace, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, first of all, for the ways, Lord, not only that he offers us salvation and redemption, but that he teaches us that he is our great rabbi in our life and journey, and how your word can speak to so many moments that we need to just learn from him. We thank you, Lord, for the idea of how we can authentically sojourn with those around us, that we can bring in this lantern, the light of your grace and the informed knowledge of your Holy Spirit, and we can lead and love and live and come alongside others in ways that have the possibility to turn situations, to change lives, to empower others to see your grace at work in them and the possibility for that grace to work from them in the world around us. We just give you thanks, Lord. We ask that you would teach us as we move forward from this day. Just teach us to love, to be in relationship like our Savior Jesus is with the world. We pray this prayer in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Rick.